In the course of our study of Luke's Gospel over the last many months, we come on this Easter day to the record of the Easter events in Luke chapter 24, to which I would invite you to turn with me if you have a Bible now, and you would find it helpful to have your Bible open before you. In these first 12 verses of Luke 24, we are brought to the very heart of the Easter message, and I want to explore that message a little with you in the remainder of our time this morning. As to its significance, I hope you will have no doubt. Certainly for apostolic biblical Christianity, the event of the resurrection of Jesus is central and pivotal and foundational. The apostles are absolutely clear about this. If Christ be not risen, they say, then our faith is empty and our preaching is evacuated of content. It is as central and cardinal as that. The resurrection of Jesus is the very linchpin of the preaching of the gospel for the apostles. And it is all the more important for us, therefore, to ask ourselves this morning, what are the main emphases of such a passage as this, as it describes the Easter record for us? What does it say to us about the resurrection? Well, there are principally three things, and I want us to give ourselves to concentrating on these this morning. First, it tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was an historic event. That is, it belongs to the realm of space and time and history. Secondly, that the resurrection of Jesus is a divine event. That is, it belongs to the world of the supernatural, God Himself being the author of it. And thirdly, it belongs to the realm of a saving event. That is, it is in the purpose of God, essential to our salvation, that Jesus should rise from the dead. And I want us to look together at these this morning. First of all, that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical, literal, physical, corporeal event. He rose bodily, historically from the grave is precisely what we are presented with in this passage in Luke 24. We are dealing not with a resurrection faith which is not rooted in history. That is what the gospel record is saying to us, and what the consistent message of the New Testament says to us, is not that we have a faith in a living Jesus, that he persists and continues his influence which even death could not end. Rather, like John Brown's body which lies moldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on, we are not speaking about that kind of resurrection faith. And in these days, we need to be very clear about the distinction between that and biblical Christianity. Because there is absolutely no doubt that biblical Christianity lays as its foundation the bodily, physical, literal, historical resurrection of Jesus on the third day. What is described here, you will notice, is precisely that. Look at your Bible in Luke 24. This event of history is dated, verse 1, on the first day of the week. It is timed very early in the morning. It is unexpected. The women who were there took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, the spices were simply the completion of the normal rites to show respect to a dead body. It was part of the burial procedure. And this is why, of course, the burial of Jesus is so important, and why we read of it at the end of chapter 23. The burial of Jesus is significant for this reason, that it is giving us evidence of the reality of his death. So when Paul preaches the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this: "We deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he was seen." Now do you see the point? The evidence of Jesus' death is that he was buried. The evidence of his resurrection is that he was seen. And his death is evidenced by his burial, because it is historical and real. His resurrection is evidenced by the witnesses who saw him, because it is historical and real. Now, it is not only dated and timed and unexpected, it is also witnessed in verses 2 and 3. "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." What they found were two things. They found an empty tomb and an absent body. Now, there were many other witnesses, as Paul goes on to describe to us in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great chapter, when he tells us that he was seen, he appeared in many different places. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, he says. Now you see the point. That's history, you see. Go and ask them. He says most of them are still alive. If you want to test out the reality of this, go and ask them what they saw, because they're still alive and their testimony is available to you. But I want to say to you that perhaps the most remarkable and effective witness of the historical resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb and the absent body. Because you see, there are only three possibilities that face us with the empty tomb which they saw and witnessed and the absent body. Either the body of Jesus was removed by his friends, or it was removed by his enemies, or it was resurrected from the dead. These are the three possibilities. If it was removed by his friends, that would be an extraordinary thing if you think of it, that for the rest of their days they suffered persecution and death for the sake of a lie. Don't you find that an extraordinary thing? That pushes my credulity to its limits. And it pushes my credulity still further to believe that a gospel which changed liars into men who told the truth was based itself on a fraud. If it was his enemies who stole the body and made the tomb empty, is it not an extraordinary thing that when the one thing they wanted to kill was the idea of Jesus alive from the dead, the only thing they needed to do was produce it? They could have produced the body if his enemies had stolen it. The empty tomb leaves us with an insolvable problem, except in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. So it was an event which was dated, timed, unexpected, witnessed, and prophesied, because the two angelic figures who shone like lightning. What a description! Have you ever seen real lightning? Probably you need to be in places like India, certainly in areas in the east, when lightning really scorches across the sky and almost blinds you. That's what these men were like. And they said, "Don't you remember what he said? Don't you remember how he spoke of this?" And then they quoted Jesus' words, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." He predicted it, you see, as something that was as historical as his betrayal and his death. He must rise again. There is no question that what we are dealing with here is an historical, literal, physical, corporeal resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus is not just an historical event, it is also a divine event. That it is divine is intimated and announced to us in the fact that two beings from heaven, two of God's personal agents and messengers, came to announce this to the women at the tomb in verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And it was almost as though, you know, God had been coming down into that tomb to do something dramatic in raising the Lord Jesus, and had left his agents behind in his train, as it were, to explain what had happened to them. It is presented as a divine event. The end of verse 7, when they're quoting Jesus' words, "And on the third day, to be raised again." Now, always in the New Testament, that's how the resurrection of Jesus is spoken of. It's always something that God has done. It is an event which only can be explained because God has raised this Jesus. That's the principle. That's the way it's put. As a matter of fact, the whole Godhead is described as being involved in the resurrection of Jesus. You know how he is said to have been raised by the glory of the Father. But also in John's Gospel, Jesus himself says about his life, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Destroy this temple," he says, "and I will raise it on the third day." So Jesus, the Son of God, has the resurrection attributed to himself. But in 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter tells us that he was crucified in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So do you see how it seems as if the whole Godhead conspires together to raise the Lord Jesus from the grave? It is a divine event. But there's more than that. Did you notice what the angels say? We've missed this so easily in the translations, you know. Notice what the angels say when they come in verse 5, the end of the verse. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Now, that word, "the living," is really the living one. And the angel messengers are saying to these women, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead ones?" Now, I don't know if you know it, but that's one of the great biblical ways of describing God. He is the living one, the living God. Peter himself, when he confesses his faith in Christ, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's one of the ways God is described. But perhaps more wonderfully still, do you remember in the book of Revelation, at the very beginning in chapter 1, when in heavenly vision the Lord Jesus in his exalted glory appears to John, and John collapses at his feet. He says he falls as though he was dead, because the burning glory of the divine reality of Jesus, the Son of God, bursts upon him, and he introduces himself to John. The Lord Jesus does. How does he introduce himself? "I am the Alpha and the Omega," he says. "I am the living one who was dead and am alive again forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." That's Revelation 1:18. Now there is the Lord Jesus, you see. "I am the living one," he says, "back from the dead, carrying the keys of death and hell." That is, he knows how to open the dungeon of death and get out. And the angels say, "Why on earth were you looking for the living one here in a grave? It is not impossible that death would hold him, because this is a divine event. It is the living one coming to grapple with death. There is something altogether glorious about this, my dear friends. That's why, you see, when the Apostle Peter is preaching the resurrection in Acts 2:24, he says of Jesus' death and resurrection, he was delivered into the hands of wicked men. You took him, you crucified him, but it was not possible that death should hold him. Now that's exactly what the angels are saying. I think Peter got that message from the angels. It was not possible that death should hold him. Do you see what that means? Let me illustrate it to you. A few weeks ago, this wasn't really the illustration I meant to use, but it occurs to me. A few weeks ago, our organ went defunct temporarily. And the makers said to us, tell you what it is. There's been a surge of power in the grid. You may not understand this technical language, but don't worry. There's been a surge of power, they said, and the computer, because the organs worked with a computer, couldn't hold it. And it's collapsed under the strain. Stephen Wilson, who's a member of ours and one of the boffins in the electricity board, tells me that that's rubbish. And that they never did have 25,000 volts worth of electricity going through at that time or any other. But that was the theory. But if you think of the principle, one of these electric light bulbs, when a normal voltage goes through it, it holds the electricity and controls it, you know, and gives us light. But if instead of 250 volts, you were to put 10,000 volts through that light bulb, it would be impossible that it would hold it. It would blow it to smithereens. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus entered the domain of death, which is Satan's kingdom. It was not possible that it could hold him. He blew it apart. And that's why we sing in that great Easter hymn, O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. And that's the kind of divine event that the resurrection is. That was what was happening there. And Satan's stronghold was spoiled because the living one entered it. But it's not only an historical event and a divine event. It is a saving event, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what makes it a gospel. One of the main concerns of these angels, did you notice, was to remind the women of Jesus' prophecy and prediction in verses 6 and 7. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Now, at various times in our study of Luke's gospel, we have found Jesus saying precisely this sort of thing. He prophesied his crucifixion and his resurrection. He prophesied his being delivered into the hands of sinful men. So it didn't come as a surprise to Jesus when he was arrested and taken and humiliated and crucified. But what Jesus is speaking about, of course, is about his purpose in coming into the world, about his saving mission, about his intent to achieve our salvation through what he came to do. Now you notice that achieving our salvation depends on three things. One, his being delivered, that is, by God, into the hands of sinful men. Two, his being crucified as our sin bearer. Three, his being resurrected from the dead on the third day. And you will notice that his death and resurrection are therefore conjoined together. And in the gospel in the New Testament, they are actually inseparable. You cannot divorce them from each other. They belong together. And the resurrection is therefore an essential element in Jesus' work for our salvation. Not only so, but it is linked to the three great dimensions of our salvation: to our justification, to our sanctification, and to our glorification. Let me explain that a little to you. It is linked to our justification. That is, in Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, we might immediately say, but I thought that it was in his death that Jesus achieved our justification. Well, let me explain it to you. When Jesus died on the cross, you will remember that he cried out, not weakly and defeatedly, but loudly and triumphantly, "It is finished." It was the word that spoke of his work of redemption having been done, completed, finished, as he died on the cross. It was our salvation that he had won and wrought, and that work was done when Jesus died. The debt that we owed to God was paid. Indeed, the Greek word that the Gospels use is the very word that would get stamped on a bill if you'd been in the ancient world. Paid, it would have read. But the question really is, and it remains, you see, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus' death paid the price of my sin and yours? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God and achieved what he died to seek? Because there were many people who would have re-echoed the "it is finished." They would have said, of course it's finished. He's finished. All that he ever came to do is finished. His death has finished it. How do we know? Well, the way we know is this. He was raised again, says the apostle, for our justification. That is, the resurrection is God's amen to the death of Jesus as our sin bearer. It is his seal on Jesus' death that says, it is enough. God is satisfied. What Jesus has done has in fact been a complete, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. And I am well pleased, not just with his life, I am well pleased with the sacrificial offering in his death. He was raised for our justification. But secondly, the resurrection is linked to our sanctification. Because the New Testament tells us that not only is Jesus raised, there is not only a resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the third day. The glorious thing about Christian experience is that there is a resurrection of the believer in the present day. That's what Christianity is all about, my dear friends. Easter is something that happens to you. You are raised together with Christ. That's how the apostle sees it. And the same divine energy that brought Jesus from the grave is at work in the life of every believer to change them into the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in that great prayer in Ephesians 1 when he cries to God on behalf of the Ephesians that they might have a spiritual eye opener. Oh, that God would give it to us this morning. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable power for us who believe, that power which is like the working of his mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And thirdly, it is linked to our glorification. For when Christ was raised from the dead, the New Testament has all sorts of interesting ways in which it describes it, that resurrection, describes Jesus. It says Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of them that slept. That is, it's like the first thing that grows in the harvest, the first fruit of the tree, so that you know the harvest is yet to come. This is just the beginning. That's what God was saying in the resurrection of Jesus. It's just the beginning, he says. The real thing, in a sense, is still to come when God is going to raise every son of his and every daughter of his into newness of life, to give them not just an immortal soul, but a resurrected body. And he says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the resurrection gospel. He is the first fruits of a great harvest. He is the firstborn from the dead. There is going to be a great family, says God. And he's just the firstborn. And by his resurrection, he has secured that for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter at the beginning of his epistle, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a saving event, the resurrection of Jesus. My dear friends, I do greatly hope, please God, that Easter really has happened to you. Oh, that God would open our eyes, that we might see something of the infinite glory of it this morning, and go out into a hopeless world sick with despair, thinking in these days about spring and the daffodils and eggs bursting out into chickens. And that's all the hope this world has. And you need to take the Easter gospel to such a world. Let's pray together. Father, how we bless you for the living glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his mighty triumph over the grave, for his living presence in the midst of his people, and for the hope of glory that he has set before us.
Now come and bless us today. Draw us to Jesus, we pray. Deliver us from merely looking in and wondering. Bring us to his feet to say, my Lord and my God. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.